We're in chapter 16, verse 16. And as is the way we do this, I'll just skip some of these. And if you got any question about them, we can talk about it later or maybe the next night that we have question and answer. But and so beginning in verse 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. All right, that's a no-brainer for us. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I don't need to explain that one to you, but that has got to be one of the most famous proverbs. That's famous. We know that one. You'll hear them use it in movies. And people who don't even know the Bible somehow know that verse. They shorten it as, you know, they say pride goes before the fall. We hear that often. Very famous. And Satan was the first to fall for this one, right? Satan just, he is pride embodied, you know. That's who Satan is. He is full of pride. And any time that you and I are wiped out by pride or driven by pride, what's happened is really we are being influenced by Satan and his ways. And also the fact of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is just prideful, absolutely prideful. But anyway, Satan was the first. Read it in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so is the case as he was cast out of heaven. We know that he is going to get one final fall in the very end, and that will be the end of him. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it goes on to say in verse 10 of James chapter 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We get this contrast all over the scriptures. In fact, when I was just typing out these notes, I didn't really study this verse. I mean, if you've read the Bible through at least once or twice, you're going to remember just, they're just going to come to you, all of these things about pride and humility and such. I think about Luke chapter 18, and the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray, right? The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. I thank you, I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And then a tax collector wouldn't even look up to God, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went justified home. This man went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't exalt yourself. That is just the bottom line in all of it, because even Jesus just continues with that thought, just saying you will be humbled if you exalt yourself. Even the, you know, speaking of, you know, Jesus saying you go to a guy's house to eat, don't sit in the best place. As soon as you plop down in that best place, somebody's going to embarrass you. I said, oh, I'm sorry. You got to sit over there. But I think the best example of pride going before a fall, as far as people are concerned, would be King Saul. He is a perfect example, and I think something that you and I could probably learn from. Because when it all began and God had called Saul to be the first king of Israel, you know the story if you read through 1 Samuel, that Saul didn't want really to, well, he could hardly believe that he was the one chosen, and he was a little embarrassed on coronation day. and they couldn't find him, and he was hiding behind the equipment, and he wasn't real sure he wanted to do this. But he was called, and he did pretty well for a while. And then one little cutting corner after another, and then he started thinking a little too much of himself, and then he started all this halfway obedience, and until finally, as he was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites, and he didn't, and he ended up saving the king, and he also ended up saving a bunch of animals and stuff he wasn't supposed to save. And you know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Nathan came to him and said, hey, look. Was that Nathan? No, Samuel did. Sorry. When Samuel, I'm thinking of poor David. But when Samuel came to him and said, weren't you supposed to do this? He goes, yes, I did it. Praise the Lord. I obeyed the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear? He says, I saved those. The people saved those. And we wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord and so forth and so on. And finally, Samuel just told him. He said, that's it. God's ripped the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to a man who's better than you. But the famous line that Samuel says that just wipes me out is, when you are little in your own eyes. Saul did a very good job when he was little in his own eyes. And as soon as he began to inflate his view of himself, that's what led to his demise. And so it is with you and me. You and I could get pretty successful at what we do. And when we begin to get successful, we begin to think highly of ourselves. Or when somebody else begins to tell us that we're wonderful, we start to believe it because we want to hear it. We like to hear it. And in fact, some people, some people, because nobody does tell them they're wonderful, they're very busy telling you how wonderful they are. How wonderful I am. I'm wonderful. Why do you got to say that? Well, nobody else will say it. I'm going to say it. I'm wonderful. And when was that time when you were little in your own eyes? Now, God is faithful with you and I as Christians, you know. When we start to get puffy, he'll remind us that we're little. Tragedy might come. Difficulty will come. And we have to go little again. We have to realize we're little again. Another one where the pride came before the fall was Peter. Peter was a great prideful man, wasn't he? He was full of spiritual pride. He thought that he was the holiest of all the 12. He says, if they leave you, I understand that, but I won't because I'm more devoted to you. When Jesus was washing feet, Peter says, no. You can wash their feet, but not mine. I should be doing this for you. You know, he always had a little more pride, and you know what happened. Was that he ended up denying the Lord, and he became very little, when he wept bitterly. Pride comes in a lot of forms. And one of them is just, it's not just to have great thoughts of yourself. It's to work your life out and so that it appears to others that you're not as lame as you think you are. Well, what do you mean? I was just listening to somebody tell a story about a guy who he's an older gentleman who had to fill out some paperwork, and he said, well, I don't understand the questions, so here. And no, he says, no, that's what he said. He says, I don't have my glasses, so here, can you read it for me? And they read it for him, and knowing that the problem wasn't that he didn't have his glasses. The problem was that this man is dyslexic, and he has a hard time reading. And even at an old age, you know, he could never just come to grips with just saying to somebody, you know what, I have trouble reading. So I'm going to lie to you and say to you that my problem is I don't have my glasses. And I will say that all the time so people don't see me the way I really am. That's pride. And you know about pride. Pride has no brains. Pride has no brains at all. And the reason people don't give their life to the Lord is because of pride. you have to toss your pride out at the door when you give your life to the Lord. Or why people don't leave cults. As soon as they found that what's going on, that what they've been following is a lie, their pride doesn't want to say, I have been fooled. Think about that. To get out of a cult, say you've been there 20 years. That means for 20 years you've been listening to lies and believing them. Somebody pulls the cover off those lies and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I would look pretty stupid if I admitted that I've been following lies. No, I'm going to defend this with everything. So pride decides what's going to happen instead of truth. So, yeah, it all leads to the fall. Boy, isn't that horrible? Just even the way we are. We are prideful in so many ways. All right, let's go on. Verse 19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Happy is he. Happiness, that's what we're going for, right? We want happiness. Don't lie. You want to be happy. I want to be happy. I like Disneyland more than I like traffic. I like cake more than I like broccoli. There are so many things that you and I would rather do. Why? Because there's happiness there, and there's no happiness in this other thing. And so we think, well, I want happiness. The problem is that this world goes and chases after the happiness. They say, I think this will make me happy, so they go for it. But here the word tells us very, very plainly, whoever trusts the Lord, that is the happy person. That's who is happy, the one who trusts the Lord. And to trust the Lord, you got to go back to chapter 3 of Proverbs, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. In other words, to trust the Lord is to obey him. When the Lord says, take a step this way, even though you don't see how taking a step that way is going to help your situation, but you take that step anyway, then you'll begin to know happiness. Obedience leads to that happiness that you and I want. We get fooled into thinking, you know, it all goes back to just watch your kids and what they want when they go to Spunky Skunk. They always want that cheap little thing that's going to fall apart before you even get to the car. And you say, don't get this. Look at this. See this thing in here? That's going to break. It's going to break any minute. You don't want that. Uh-huh. You let your kids go after the things they think are going to make them happy, and, well, all they got is a bunch of broken stuff. And so it is with you and me. Because the Lord, he'll let you go after what you think will make you happy, but all you get is a bunch of broken stuff. But when you go after the Lord and trust him, then you start seeing the gold. This thing about life in general. Life in general, when we're obedient to the Lord, is just plainly better. Just better. I'm going to brag about my daughter, Amy. She'll be 15 in a month and a half. I want you to inform me if this is not true, okay? She's very respectful to adults, with adults. She is, and she, you know, this afternoon we met a elderly Mexican woman who's going through the ringer right now, and my daughter, after meeting her and hugging on her and stuff, this lady does not speak but 7 words in English, and find out she just lives up the street from us. And so Amy, when we got home, she says, that's it. I'm getting cookies for that lady. You know, I'm making cookies. And she made cookies and she brought them over to her. And I shared with her something that, this is the part I wanted to get to. I said, you know, Amy, let me tell you something. Of all the things you want to be in life, remember that whatever you want to be, the main thing is being a blessing to people and being a blessing to God. because those are the things that are going to last for eternity. But as far as your own, you know, the things that you want to do for yourself, I mean, that's fine. Go ahead and do them. But remember, the most important things and the things that will make you happiest is when you give yourself up for people. And she looks at me. She goes, I know that, Dad. I've already figured that one out. But she does. She really, she has compassion for people. And she really lives for the Lord as much as a 14-year-old, almost 15-year-old kid can do. And just watching her with people and it's just, it's a joy to me. And I noticed also that in this serving of people that she loves to do, that she's one of the happiest kids I've ever met. And in this day and age, how sad it is, you know, the 15-year-old kids out there who do what they want to do because they're out looking for happiness. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's it. I'm not going to be obedient to you. You take my fun away from me. I'm going to go do what I want. When they go off and do what they want to do, do they look like they're really happy now that they're out getting their happiness? No, they're not. And my little girl, and I will not say, by the way, I'm not saying that it's because of my wonderful parenting skills, nor my wife's wonderful parenting skills. Amy has just been a good kid from the time she came out the chute. And she, you know, she didn't even want to cry that day. She didn't cry. She just liked it. That's what she like that. And they couldn't make her cry. They're trying to pop her on the heel, trying to get her to cry. No, I'm not good enough. And anyway, they finally gave her the shot. That pushed her over the edge. But anyway, she's always been a good kid. And we thought the reason that she was a good kid is because we were wonderful parents. And we knew exactly how to raise a kid. And we criticized other people's kids. And we criticized their parenting. Because we saw that all your kids were wicked. And my kid was perfect. And yours were wicked. Obviously, it's because of my parenting skills. And then we had Sarah. All right, let's go on. Poor Sarah. No, Sarah is great. I mean, all my kids, they really are. And I think that you know, they're great kids. But I will say that we understood suddenly that we weren't the great parents we thought we were. Because Sarah came out with, you know, her sin nature intact. And she... Oh, poor Sarah. She's so sick right now, too. She's, yeah. Anyway. Sorry. Anyway, what was the point of all that? Oh, yeah. Follow the Lord. Just trust the Lord. Do what he says. And in all the giving up of yourself, you want happiness? Stop trying to stroke yourself. Just follow the Lord. And then you go, wow, this is great. And yes, it is great. Verse 22. Understanding. No, I'm in 21. Where am I? Oh, yeah, I'm in 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. You know, I'll get back to that in a second. Let's go to 22. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. The second part, the correction of fools is folly. Got a couple different looks at that. I think about Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, which says, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you, right? You try to correct a fool, you know, you're just wasting your time. You just waste your time talking to fools. People who just, you know, they're bent on seeing things the way they want to see things, and it's so clear. You can lay the truth just methodically, perfectly out in front of them, and they won't receive it. That's it. They just won't receive it. And so the correction of fools is folly. But wait, there's another angle here. Let me share another angle with you. The correction of fools is folly. The correction that fools give you is foolishness. You ever get counsel from a fool? And it seems to me that the most foolish people are the ones that are so full of counsel for you. Isn't it amazing? And so, just be careful where you get your counsel, and be careful who you're counseling, even. I know you got to try at least once with people, right? But as soon as you see that you're dealing with somebody who's just bent on not seeing things correctly, you know, bent on just living in that sin, well, then just, you know, say, okay, I've had enough. You usually read in, you know, Proverbs chapter 26, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, so that he might understand you. Or then it says, well, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be like him. In other words, there's just no way to answer a fool. And so, anyway, verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Let's go back to verse 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. Okay, verses 21, 23, and 24, we see we're back to an old theme that keeps running through this. Sweetness of the lips, teaching the mouth, pleasant words, all about that mouth again. I'm beginning to believe, which I have read through the Proverbs, 12 times a year over the last 15 years. You do the math. I have read the Proverbs that often, but not since I have really just slowed down and being forced to ponder every one of these at length. Not till then, just recently, have I noticed that the mouth is more important than anything. I am seeing the mouth being addressed more than anything. Remember the one, it says the wise man studies how to answer, the righteous studies how to answer. How important it is that you and I speak right words to one another. It is so important. Not only the right words, but with the right inflection. Because you and I have heard plenty of right words, right? With some pretty nasty attitude. And it is just, oh. So what do you do with that? Well, you beg God to give you a different mouth. That's been my prayer lately, because I think my mouth is one of my biggest problems. The Lord healed me in a lot of ways, but my mouth still can go. Now, my mouth doesn't do things that it used to do. Praise God. But, well, Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Yeah. It's a beautiful thing when you actually speak with grace on your lips. When you speak to people, with people, with grace instead of daggers. Now, here are some things to consider about our mouths. I thought I'd just bring some of this up again. And sometimes some of this maybe for the first time, I don't know. Here are bad things to do with your mouth. I'm not going to give you any scriptures for these. They're because I could go on and on and on and on and on with these. But gossip, that's a bad thing to do with your mouth. I think it's one of the most natural things to do with your mouth. It comes out naturally. I want to talk about somebody else when they're not here. Let's do it. That's natural. It's sin. It comes out of our mouths. I counted a victory that on occasions where I have begun to talk about somebody and I just said, you know what? I don't want to say anything else. Because it's hard once you get that train rolling, huh? You get that thing going and it's like, ooh, boy. And, you know, you always cloak it in spirituality. I'm only telling you this because we want to pray for him. I'm only telling you this because he needs prayer or she needs prayer. I had a disturbing phone call from a Christian brother who said, hey, do you know so-and-so and so-and-so? And I said, oh, yeah, I know them. They don't live here, by the way. And He said, yeah, not to gossip, but. Not to gossip, but. And then he says, now, you know, I don't want to do any gossip here or anything, but do you know anything about them? Why that would happen or anything? And I think, what, you're dying. And it's almost this thing that he's deceived himself with, that we can deceive ourselves with, to say that as long as we preface it with, this isn't gossip, then it isn't. How can I hand you a rotten tomato and say, no, this isn't a rotten tomato, therefore it is not? It doesn't work that way. So don't fool yourselves with trying to spiritualize your gossip or to just to preface it with, this isn't gossip, therefore I can say whatever I want. Gossip is big. Ugh. Slander can go along with gossip. That's speaking lies about somebody. Because gossip is a funny thing, right? You talk about somebody, and maybe it is truth, but boy, we got to put a percentage of our inflection on it, don't we? We got to say, yeah, well, they said this, and we quoted him wrong in the first place, right? And then we say, but I think he meant this. That's slander. Flattery. There's another good way to use your mouth wrong. To just pour syrup all over the head of the person you're talking to. A good rule of thumb is that it's gossip if you wouldn't say that if the person were here. Okay, that's gossip. It's flattery if you wouldn't say that if the person were away. In other words, if I say something so nice to you that I have never said behind your back, that's flattery. And if I say something behind your back that I've never said to your face, that's gossip. That's a good way just to tell. Okay, so those are mouth problems, right? Mouth problems all over the church. Here's some more things. There's more? Sure. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Here we go. Filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another. Well, obviously, lying. When you lie, that's a sin with your mouth. But filthy language out of your mouth. I'll still hear it from my Christian brothers and sisters. I'll hear just a filthy word, the words that I learned in the Navy. I hear these words out of a brother or a sister. And I'm shocked. I don't show shock on my face. I let people say whatever they want. Then I'll just kindly guide them to Colossians chapter 3 and say, hey, you know, it's an easy thing to stop using four-letter words. Isn't it? Isn't it? Come on. The hard things to do are to stop the gossip. That's a hard thing. It is. But how easy it is to just get the filthy words out. Just to get rid of those. I instinctively knew the day I got saved that my vocabulary was about 20% messed up. And so I stopped using those words. That's an easy thing to give up, gang. It's an easy thing to give up. So that is, it definitely is one of my peeves with Christians, because it's just easy to not curse anymore. And you have to learn a whole new language, you know. Something else about our mouths, James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. Which means that we have got to give our tongue to the Lord and have Him change it. Give it to Him. Because God can change your mouth. But you got to give it to Him. And notice what it is possible for Him to do as you look at those verses 21, 23, and 24. I mean, He could change it into pleasant sweetness. And I know as the Lord continues to work on my mouth, it is astounding what God can do through my mouth. And I'm sure through yours too. But see, I don't live with you. But I've lived with me. So I can only really compare my mouth to this whole thing. And that my mouth was very, very mean. Not only with the dirty words, but I just said mean things to people right at their face. Just to gain control. I had a very powerful mouth before I knew the Lord. And I had perfected the art of crushing people with my mouth. Really. Just perfected it. And so, God can change that. And He's still working. But I want to encourage you. If you're dealing with anything with, if you're busted on the gossip or the slander or the flattery, or if you're busted on the foul language, you're busted on any of that stuff, God can change it. If you're willing to give Him your mouth. Here's my mouth, Lord. And so, verse 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Right, I mean, that's the, Jesus spoke of the wide path in Matthew chapter 7. That's why it's such a wide path that leads to destruction. Because most people think that their way is right, but it will end in death. The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. Interesting verse. That's, you kind of scratch your head and say, yeah, okay, fine, whatever. Right? I mean, that's why we eat, because our hungry mouth wants food, because our flesh needs food. We got to keep these bodies going. We got to eat. I get home from church. I'm, you know, me and my kids and my wife, we're like locusts. You know, we go in the house and we, you know, and just devour the entire refrigerator. So hungry. And that's, you know, that's what you do. Your flesh is hungry. It needs to be fed. You want to keep it going, feed it. And that's why, as our flesh needs food to keep going, that's why we all stoop to work. Come on, we wouldn't work if we didn't have to. We would lay on the beach. We'd go fishing. We would do anything else because we just, you know, we go play games or something. But the reason we work is because we're hungry, and we know that if we work, we'll eat. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It just makes common sense. Well, then, why is that verse here? Well, I don't know, but Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 27, in contrast to this verse. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our bodies hunger and thirst to keep these bodies going. But God, through His Word, is showing you and me that there's another type of hungering and thirsting and working that will keep us moving. The Spirit of God. When we hunger and thirst for God, we will do just as, you know, the hungry mouth. What does it say? There's a person who labors for himself, or his hungry mouth drives him on. We will work at seeking the Lord. We will want more of the Lord. I think about John chapter 6. It's kind of a funny little, you know what? I was just going to try to explain it to you, but I'm not even going to do that. I'm going to turn there for a second. John chapter 6. I have always read this, and it looked like algebra to me. And it still sounds like algebra to me. From John chapter 6, verse 22, I think for a few verses. You can turn there if you'd like, or don't turn there, just listen, whatever. Listen, this is great. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there were no boats there, there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Y'all follow that, right? Right. I read over that and over that and over that and try to get the visual, right? Try to get the setting and what, you know, is being said. And what happened was that Jesus had just fed a whole bunch of people, and they were listening to his teaching, and everything was great. And they you know, you go to bed that night, and you get up, and this boat that they used to be in, there was no Jesus in there anymore. And they began to say, well, where is he? And so they went and got boats, and they went across the sea looking for Jesus. They did whatever they had to do to seek Jesus. All they knew is that they needed to see him. And come hell or high water, they were going to do it. They didn't matter what was in their way or what inconvenience would come their way from them looking for Jesus. Why? Because they had a taste of him already. They said, well, where did he go? Where did he? I'm getting word. And they go after him. As God says in Jeremiah chapter 29, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We do a lot of laboring for ourselves, don't we? We do a lot of laboring to feed this flesh or to satisfy the flesh with lots of neat toys. We love our toys. But would we labor that much just to get more of Jesus? Would we? And there is a labor that you and I have available to us all the time, and that's his word and prayer. Always. It's always there. And you know, you've had a taste of Jesus, and what happens? Sometimes you go, I don't know where God is anymore right now. Right? Because you don't know why you're feeling so dry. But I start thinking about these guys that were chasing after Jesus across the sea. And that when we feel dry, doesn't that lead us to his word and prayer? Or shouldn't that lead us to his word and prayer? Why? Because we've had a taste. As Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 4, when he was talking with a Samaritan woman and the boys came back, they just went into town to get some food. They had these little bags of food with them. You know, I don't know how they did it back then, actually. A little bag with a little Hebrew arches on it. and they came with this and they said, come on, Jesus, eat, eat, eat. And he says, I have food that you know nothing of. And that is to do the will of my Father. See, gang, there is a more important food than the food that you and I eat to keep these bodies going. And you've heard that analogy, and it is so true and real, is that some people who have trouble walking with the Lord, the reason is because they only eat once a week. Church. They don't crack their Bible for a whole week. Would you do that with your body? No, there's only one creature in this world that does that with their body. It's called a snake. They'll eat one big thing, you know, once every couple weeks. You know, an anaconda will eat one antelope, once a month, get one good meal in. We can't do that. We need to feed the Spirit. We need to feed the Spirit of God. We already know how to feed our flesh. We're good at it. We've got that down. Let's make that comparison. Do we know how to feed the Spirit? And are we feeding the Spirit? And maybe that's why we're so weak, because of the the lack of feeding or the lack of seriousness we take in it, because we're so serious about feeding our bodies. But if we took that seriousness and brought that to the Lord regarding the spirit, let that hungry spirit that's in us drive us to seeking after Jesus. Verse 27, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. There's that lip thing again, that mouth thing, huh? A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. You know, talking about that ungodly man digs up evil, you ever know people that just find something wrong with everything? Well, did you know that you can, by the way, you could take everybody in this room and dissect their personality or dissect their day. Find something wrong. Find something wrong with everybody in this room. Yeah, let's do that. Well, according to the Bible, an ungodly man does that. An ungodly man wants to dig that evil up. And then you see the whisperer separates it. He wants to whisper to others about it. He wants to find something wrong that nobody even thought was wrong or even had any thought of it. He'll just roll up to you and just say, the whispers. You know what a whisperer wants you to do? He wants you to whisper too. He wants to spread it around. Now, don't tell anybody this. But this is what I think is going on with so-and-so. Whatever you do, don't tell anybody. Now, so-and-so told me. And I'm not supposed to tell anybody, so make sure you don't tell anybody. Sow strife. Reads in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You know, you and I as individuals, you know what we have to do with our sins? We don't cover our sins. We confess and forsake. But what do we do for others in their sin? We cover them. We don't pretend it's not there. And we don't cover for them. But we cover them. I mean, cover for them. In other words, we say, you know what? You're in sin and it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. But we don't broadcast. We don't broadcast. We don't begin to whisper about so-and-so in order that the rest of the world would see them the way I do. That's the ungodly man. And I tell you, how many times you and I are tempted to do that kind of stuff. I'll get comments sometimes on pastors from people. Now, I know a lot of these pastors, and I also know some of their dealings. And sometimes somebody will say, you know who's the greatest in the world? It's so-and-so. And you know what? I know for a fact that that person is not the greatest in the world. You know what God has called me to do? He's called me to say, that's great. And keep my mouth shut. It's a hard thing to do. I've used this illustration probably twice now since we've been in Proverbs, but I have to use it again. I think I'll use it the next time we get into that of digging up evil and broadcasting sin and covering sin, and that would be of Noah and his sons. Remember when Noah got drunk? Noah got drunk and naked in his tent. He acted like a fool because he was a fool. And that's when his youngest son, Ham, walked into the tent and saw Dad drunker than a skunk. And Ham came out the tent door and he was laughing and broadcasting the sin. Shem and Japheth then went back to the tent and they got a blanket and they walked backwards as to not gaze upon their father's nakedness. And they walked backwards and they covered their father. And in the morning, Ham's son, Canaan, would be cursed. Because why? There's Ham digging up evil, broadcasting it. And the other two boys, they covered the sin. They covered it. As I always say, the world is like Ham. They can't wait to find something wrong somebody has done and tell everybody else. But you and I, when somebody has done wrong, we don't tell everybody else. We go to that person. And in a spirit of humility and gentleness and in love, we show them the word and we try to help them on their way, knowing that Jesus has died for their sins. Okay. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. You know, that's just the more of that same ungodly man. He's just thinking of ways to come up with something wicked. He plans evil things. I think about those who plan evil things. You know, it'd be just great for us to be planning good things all the time. To plan good things, not randomly, like the bumper sticker says, and not, not just off the cuff kind of nice things, but actually plan things. Plan things to bless your brothers and sisters. It's fun. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Okay. The translators put the word if in there to help us understand the meaning here, but without that word if, it would say the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Well, I guess that's why the translator had to put if in it, because every one of us have known a silver-haired person here or there that is not found in the way of righteousness. But how it ought to be. But I think the lesson for you and me is this, and that is a lesson of respect. Respect for our elders. Why? They've been around. And they're smarter than us. You may not think they're smarter than us, but they are. They know more. They've been around. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. You know Timothy, the young pastor who had problems with people despising him because of his youth. You know, here's Paul telling him how to handle the older men. You know, what about if there's an older man in the church who's in sin? What do you do with that? Well, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. How would you speak to your dad if he were in sin? I like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And it's not just you younger people, you teenagers, you know, which it's a good idea. But what about us older people and the older people who are older than us? How do we handle that? And I think that over just the course of time, our society has lost respect for our elders. We have. I'm just starting to gain it over the last, 20 years, starting to understand something. These days, I'll go home and shake my head over the way I used my mouth with older people, because they deserve a much greater respect than I give to the younger people. Not that I should treat the younger people with disrespect by any means, but when you see that 22-year-old guy, in fact, I just bumped into a guy I haven't seen in 7 years, bump into the guy, and I go, "Whoa, dude, I haven't seen you in a long time," and we did that handshake thing, You know, all of the, you know, everything about that handshake. Now, I don't, you know, or I ought not walk up to one of our elders in the church, you know, and say, hey, dude, what's what? Give me some skin, you know, like I said this morning, you know. You don't call them daddy-o and stuff. You know, it's just, our elders deserve our respect. Absolutely. I mean, I know this is not within our culture anymore, but, you know, to stand up when an elder enters the room. Yeah. We don't do that naturally. But it just shows respect. I don't know, just something to think about. That maybe we can, just as individuals, just lay that out before the Lord and say, oh, Lord, show me a way I can demonstrate respect for those who are older than me. And so, and verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let's just, you know, for someone who would take a city, that was the most valiant man, you know, mighty man of valor, as we see throughout the Old Testament. And a mighty man of valor would lead these great armies against the you know, in these battles and take cities, and he would be honored above anybody else. But here the proverb says, you know who's better than that guy? Somebody who doesn't blow his top. Somebody who just doesn't lose it. Somebody who, notice it says, who rules his spirit, which means that this is somebody who has a spirit in him that's about ready to say, yeah, well, why I oughta? Because you and I have felt that way many times, where you just want to, give that guy. But when that begins to well up, the next thing to do is to rule that. God told Cain, you know, sin is lying at the door. It's after you, it wants you, you know, but you should rule over it. And you and I should rule over our anger, should rule over that outburst of wrath that sometimes can show up in there. Will be better than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Lots. Casting lots. We still don't know what lots are. But I think it's just kind of like rolling dice or flipping a coin. That was the whole point of casting lots. It's sort of like the same reason you and I would flip a coin. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. In other words, when you can't come up with a clear conclusion or a decision, then say, well, let's flip a coin. And even to this day, I will say that I believe flipping a coin can be a very spiritual thing to do. I honestly believe what is said here, that every decision is from the Lord, and that when you flip that coin, God knew who was calling heads, and God knew how that coin was going to land. It's every decision is from the Lord. I do it with my kids, and they take it as from God. I don't understand, but Amy always loses. I don't get it. In fact, the last time I said, okay, guys, we're going to have to cast lots and see what God says. And then Amy says, forget it, she can have it. Pretty funny. I don't know, maybe God wants you to have it this time. But no, I believe that is an excellent way, even to this day, to decide something. Now, you don't cast lots to decide between right and wrong when the Bible is clear on what's right or wrong. say, you know, should I rob the bank or should I go get a job? You know, well, let's see. Let's cast lots because it's every decision is from the Lord. You know what? At that point, God's like, I'm not going to look at your coins. If you won't look at my words, I won't look at your coins. And so, you know, always put the righteousness of God ahead of all of that. It's a funny thing, though, casting lots. And I know that I'm sure there are people who don't agree with me on that whole thing of you know, flipping a coin and casting lots. Or some people would say, well, you know, that was only speaking in terms of the Urim and the Thummim that you find inside the ephod of the, you know, the priest's clothing, because those were the things that, as it reads in the NIV, called the lights and perfections. Those were the things that where they could tell the will of the Lord, and they would use those. And nobody knows what those were. And so since we can't find them, then no way, you can't cast lots for anything anymore. It just doesn't work that way. Well, they were still casting lots, even in the New Testament. So, you know, again, whatever that is. Hey, you want to hear a really funny little theory? Nobody knows where they got this thing called lots and why they call it casting lots. Well, do you remember what I made this up? Okay, you don't have to take this with you. And if I'm wrong or right, it's not going to affect anything. So don't get bent out of shape. But Abraham was supposed to leave his family when God called him. And when Abraham left, he said, yeah, I'll leave my family, all right. And what does he do? He takes his nephew Lot with him. Well, they started accumulating a lot of things on the road, and pretty soon it was between Abraham's stuff and Lot's stuff. They didn't know what to do. They were fighting, their servants were fighting against each other, and Abraham finally got the clue from God that Lot really wasn't supposed to be going with him anyway. And so Abram turns to Lot, and he says to Lot, hey, look, we're not getting along too good, are we? And Lot says, no, we're not. He says, tell you what, look out here. Whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. You choose. I'll leave it all into your hands. You choose, and whatever you choose, I'll take that as from God. And you know what Lot did. Lot says, well, look over to the east, and he saw, oh, the land of Sodom looks really good. And so he went that way, and we know what happened to him. And then Abraham went the other way. But that's the first time in Scripture where we see somebody casting lots. Lot was the one to make the decision, and Abraham says, you go ahead. So I made that up all by myself. But it could be. Who knows? Because that's what we're casting lots. What did it call it? Lots. The guy's name was Lot, and he was given the responsibility of the decision completely, and no matter what Abraham lost or gained from it, and he let that decision go, whatever it was. So I just think that's a cute little interesting thing. Let's worship the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your proverbs that give us wisdom. And I pray that we would be people who take your wisdom to heart and that we would take it to action. And that Lord, we wouldn't just be people who are hearers of your word, but we would be doers. And we ask you, Lord, to really implant your word in our hearts and that we would be all about you. And how glorious that is, Lord. If we trust in you with all our heart, how happy we would be. Knowing, God, that you are trustworthy. And Lord, for those times where we would be following you and we find ourselves in a sticky situation, Lord, help us remember that if we don't follow you, we get in sticky situations. But how comforting it is to know, Lord, that you lead us in all righteousness and all goodness and all peace, knowing that one day we will be home with you face to face in glory, where happiness is all there is, if we can even imagine that. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us that never ends. And we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.